Father, thank you so much for church. We do not take for granted the gathering of the saints and the blessing that it is to be with your people and to study your word. Lord, we are small. We are a breath in this world, but your truth abides forever. It is glorious. It is good. And Lord, we want your truth to minister to our hearts, to shine into us, but we also want your truth to shine through us and out to the world. And I do pray that you would be our Savior, and you would be our Redeemer, and you would make us who you want us to be. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Isaiah 54, and you need to know that Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, going all the way through chapter 3, is really one of the fullest descriptions of the work of the servant. So in Isaiah, we're dealing with the servant, whom we definitely know from the New Testament is Jesus. And this is one of the best places where we see him as the suffering servant. And so that section of scripture is one of the clearest in the Old Testament of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he actually suffered in our place. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, all that kind of stuff. So when we get to chapter 54, we're really looking at whenever you hear the truth, there has to be a response to that truth. And of course, the response is always faith, right? There can be more than faith in terms of obedience and lots of things, but it always is a response of faith. And the righteous, we know, will live by faith. So faith is not just a momentary one-time thing. A lot of times people think, oh, I possessed faith at that moment. I believed. And it is true. There can be a moment when you first believe, but faith then becomes what I call a ray, like that. There's a time when it starts, but then it will be carried through to the end. Now, there may be times of weakness and different things like this, but it will carry through. That's the perseverance of the saints. It's really a perseverance in faith. Okay, so when God speaks, he expects his hearers to respond in faith. So here we are, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and he's going to actually call forth a response from his people. So we got the microphone back there. All right, good. Why don't we have Danny Beck read, start off. 1 through 10, Danny.
Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore with the waters of Noah, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Okay, look at verse 1. Who are they talking to? Just blurted out. The barren one. Okay? They're talking to the barren one. Now, who do you think the barren one refers to? A little bit more difficult question. Right, so Israel, or you could use Jerusalem, that's fine. Israel in exile. Okay, so that's the barren one. Who is the one who is married? Who does that refer to? A little bit more difficult. But listen, okay, that's a good first thought, but listen, the children of the barren one will be more than the children of the married one. So if it's redeemed, then that doesn't make sense, does it? Because the children of the barren one would be redeemed people, right? They're barren. So the married one has to refer to something other than just a statement of the redeemed. That's another good thought, but it would be hard-pressed to think that the Gentiles could be called married and to say that the children of them, so it almost be reversed. So the children of the barren one will be more. That would almost refer to the Gentiles. Like there's more Gentiles over the centuries that are saved than Jews. But, all right, Chilson? See, but that still goes to the redeemed. Danny?
I don't know. I'm just spitballing. Is it the apostate Israel?
Why would you call apostate? That the barren one is Israel in exile. That's the apostate.
Well, I don't know. It seems like there's a comparison that's being made where one is blessed and one is seems not be blessed but is, and the other is seems to be blessed and is not.
Right. So here's the way I would take it. And you can I'll just throw it out there and you guys can agree or disagree. But God chooses Abraham, okay, as his people, and there's time goes past, but then with Moses, God takes the nation of Israel to himself such that they become his bride. Okay? And so from the time of Moses to the time of the exile, Israel would be called God's bride. So she would be the married one from the time of Moses to the exile. But in the exile, there is a type of divorce, or at least a separation that takes place, and now she is the barren one. Do you see that? Now what he's telling them is the children of the married one, I think, would refer to the redeemed. Or maybe just all of the people that existed during this period. But I would say there's a remnant or truly saved in this period here. And he's saying that the children of the barren one will actually be more than the children of the married one. Are you following this? Do you shake your head? Nuts, you're out to lunch. It's crazy good. Okay. So as an intact nation, when she is her own the light of the world, Jerusalem, her children, her offspring will be more here than here. Now you can imagine if you were in exile and you had been devastated and you're just a few, you are just a remnant. You're just a few scattered people in the land of Babylon, and he's telling you that your children will be greater than these children. And because of that, we'll get there. First off, so what are the people here supposed to do because of the truth that there'll be more of them than here? What are they supposed to do? There you go. To sing, to burst into joy, you know, to shout for joy. That's the response. So God says, because of the work of the servant, right? And only because of the work of the servant, there's going to be great fruitfulness here. Even though that it looks like your fruitfulness is over, it's going to be greater than it was before. And therefore, you should be happy. Now, let me ask you, has their circumstance changed? They're still lying in the exile. They still got a Babylonian taskmasters over them. But they are to sing for joy because God has announced to them. And you think back in the Old Testament, we can say Jesus has come. The servant has come. We can look to him and have joy. But Jesus hadn't even come. All that had happened was God said Jesus would come. And they're to have joy. Do you see how Christians have to live by faith? Nothing changed in their circumstances whatsoever. And yet, because God had spoken, they're to be happy. Now, and he's going to then go through some of the things that are going to happen. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, and the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. You can picture a tent. You had the cords that had to go over it. Well, if the tent's bigger, you got to make the cords bigger, right? Strengthen your stakes, because it's a bigger tent. You got to have bigger stakes, right? For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and offspring will possess, your offspring will possess the nations. And people, the desolate cities. So, I haven't done this in a while. Danny says I should just flip this over, but I don't know. He says I can just do this. Isn't that cool? This is all Danny's doing, by the way. This is Europe. This is Africa. And here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan, here's the Dead Sea, this is Jerusalem. And Israel is kind of like this, that's Israel right there, okay? When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, if you follow a lot of the prophets, and even in Isaiah, but Micah and others, all of these cities surrounding Jerusalem were made desolate. They were destroyed. They were wiped out. Okay? And then finally, Jerusalem is wiped out. So he's basically saying those desolate cities will be repaired again. Okay? The cities that were made desolate will repair. But that's not enough, is it? You have to go to the east and to the west. You have to expand the tent. And how far does the tent get expanded? All the way in verse 3, right before you see the desolate cities. Over all the nations. So yes, this was Israel, before the exile. Actually, before the exile, it was here, right? Because the northern kingdom had been destroyed. But this is the best that Israel was before the exile. Now, after the exile, her offspring are going to possess the nations. Expand the tent, baby. Make it bigger. Now, I would argue that God, from the very beginning, never intended that just little old Israel would be his land. From the very beginning, I think he intended the entire earth. Because he says to Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So basically what is going on here is the fact that the Israelites are in exile in Babylon, somewhere over here. That's not a threat. Remember those promises back to Abraham? Still going to happen. This exile is not even a hindrance, because I'm going to overcome it and I'm going to make it awesome. And so you should rejoice in this. And of course, possessing the nations will, I think, in some sense, refer to the conversion of Gentiles. And we'll see that actually become more and more of a theme as we get to the end of Isaiah, that the Gentiles will come in. But for right now, just understand that they're basically going to say, wow, our kingdom is going to cover the whole earth. Reason for joy, right? Okay. So the first response is one of joy. What is the second response in verse 4? That is a faith response. Fear not. What would they be afraid of, Edie? That they're exiled, that that's it. They've ruined their future. They're done, you know.
They're thinking that God has given up on the covenant.
That's right. Has God just, you know, finally said that's it, you know, and we've lost. This is our destiny. Has my sin ruined God's promises? You can't get any more personal than that, right? I mean, you come to Christ. Remember, this is not people that have never known God, right? They are people who were married to God, who lost that status because of their sin. Now they're being told that they're going to get it all. Okay, that's Nathan, who has been a Christian, but ruined it because of his sin. And God is angry with him because of his sin. And now God is going back to Nathan and saying, you can have it all, even more than before, if you respond in faith, right? In repentance, we would say. So they would be afraid that they would be subjugated by the Babylonians. They would be afraid that their sinful choices would lead to a perpetual humiliation. Is that what it says? Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. They were living in disgrace. They were living in exile. Nope, no more. Okay? You will not be damaged goods forever. You will have what? Listen to the language. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. There will come a time after this time of the exile, your worst, lowest point, where you will have such joy that you will forget that time. You will remember those no more. That disgrace, that feeling of shame, that feeling of humiliation, it will be removed. Why? How is it removed? Only the suffering servant, which we just read, right? Only because of the suffering servant, okay? Then he says, Listen to that terminology. Your maker is your husband. Think about the person who has been wayward in a marriage. This is the feelings of evoking that God wants to put. You've been married, you've been unfaithful in your marriage. And because of that, there has been separation, rightful separation. And then God says, I'm going to be your husband again. Your maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. The Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieving in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Can you think of a more powerful statement that God would take his unfaithful wife back to him and call her his wife again? This is why we don't understand salvation if we think of it as just, I'm going to heaven. That's like nothing. All of the riches of heaven are like a drop in a bucket compared to the statement that your God says, I will be your husband again. That's what matters. And you know what else matters? And that's not really here, but it will be later on in Isaiah. I will never again be unfaithful. That's the joy. He will fix my unfaithfulness. Notice he is called the Holy One of Israel. That's a name that's been given to him throughout. He's not just the holy creator God of the universe. He has joined himself to Israel. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am powerful enough to bring this about. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever felt this way, but I know I have. I felt terrible when I first came to know Christ. But I think there have been seasons in my life since I've become a Christian that I've felt more ashamed than even when I first came to know Christ. And to hear this message, it like, no wonder it says, like, arise, sing. Because in your heart, you want to say, no, I don't think that's too good to be true. That is too good to be true. Verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you. And I think that would refer to the time of the exile, the 70 years. With great compassion I gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. This is like the days of Noah. Why does he bring up Noah? Why bring up Noah?
That was a period of judgment as well. But I always think about as the water, God's wrath coming back, almost as if the water receded and Noah and his family were restored.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And the Noahic covenant was not given because God's people were perfect and obedient. I mean, even Noah, after the flood, falls into sin. So that's a sense of, because God's wrath has been poured out and it's in a sense satisfied, now there's this covenant of peace. And I think that I've often thought of the Noahic covenant as just a covenant of preservation, that God is going to not destroy the world so the work of redemption can come through. But I think as well, it's actually a foreshadow of the work of Christ, that he bears the wrath of God for us, and because of that, we now have a covenant of peace. So, at least I think that's what it's being alluded to here in Isaiah 54. Spared. Yes. Takes preeminence. Yep. And notice in verse 9, he says twice, as I swore. Right? And in the book of Hebrews, you understand that God takes an oath. He swears because of the work of Christ that his anger has been removed. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. There is no greater love than the love that you will find in Jesus Christ. I know you know that, but I have to keep saying it to myself. In some ways, I fail to believe it's really too true. In other ways, the promises of the world can sometimes seem more immediate and more powerful, and I need to convince myself that that's not true. I need to continually hear, my God wants to be my husband. Yes, Jim.
I think this is very important to have an understanding of covenants, that God deals with his people by way of covenants. If you don't have an understanding of covenant theology, this will all see so disjointed, difficult to comprehend. It'll just look like a mishmash of different things. But I see here, for example, I see that covenant of redemption that was made before creation among the triune God, you mm-hmm. know, and the suffering servant is a reflection of that covenant of redemption before creation. So I see that. I see the Abrahamic covenant here. I see, as you said, the Noahic covenant. And the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant. And that God will not fail to fulfill his covenant. That's what he's saying.
That's absolutely right.
I will
right.
absolutely fulfill. Mm-hmm. He will not fail. I mean, he will not fail. And it's unfortunate that many Christians really do not understand that God works through covenants.
Thank you, Jim. So, Dr. Kelly, come back to Dr. Kelly. He would say to us, plenty of places in the Bible where God wants you to feel the horrific nature of your sin. He wants you to see how evil it is. He wants you to feel the shame, speaking of God, wants you to feel the shame of your sin. It's not necessarily a bad thing. You don't just, my sin's not that big a deal. No, he wants you to feel the weight of your sin. But Dr. Kelly would always say, finish with Christ. Finish with Christ. Because Christ himself has bore the weight and the shame of your sin, God has told you that you can have peace with him only because of the work of the Messiah, only because of what Christ has done. And so in your thoughts, you should not, God's intent in making you feel shame for your sin is not to hold you down in shame and humiliation forever, but to drive you to Christ and to make you so thankful for what Christ has done and to have joy in your heart because of what he has done. That's where he wants to leave you. His purpose is never to hold you down. Satan loves to do that. Satan loves you to just keep mingling in your sin, either to not repent of it or to just feel like I can't ever get beyond it. Like my sin will always hold me down. And he wants you to feel that weight and just hold you down because he hates you. And he hates the work of Christ. But that's not what Christ wants. He wants to bring you back into this fellowship with himself. That's the joy.
Yeah. Ark's door. He does it all.
He does it all.
I mean, that is just—it's just too good to be true.
And it's too good to be true. It is too good to be true. Mm-hmm. Any other comments? Okay, let's read 11 through 17. Mary Dunn, you want to read for us?
O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Okay, so in verses 11 and 12, we have a lot of different precious stones. The antimony is, they say, stuff used for eyeshadow. And a lot of people think it's like the, when you have stones on a wall, it's like the dark features in between the stones, like an eyeshadow almost. I think that's what they're talking about there. A lot of the stones, I mean, it's not so much trying to figure out what each stone is as it is to just say extremely valuable, the most precious, the most glorious. The same thing occurs in Revelation 21, talking about Jerusalem, and they speak about her as being a most rare jewel, like jasper. And then it has in later on, the wall is built of these various types of stones. Basically, preciousness. Valued, precious. Okay, so if you have tarnished yourself through sin, is it not that you feel like I could never be beautiful again? Right? It's like, you know, we even in our wedding, The new bride gets in a white dress, but it's not typical to have a white dress for someone in a second marriage, right? Or a third marriage, or, you know, no, we wouldn't do that. Well, here it's like God is saying, no, the garments only get better. Jerusalem is going to be, you know, have better stones around her. She's going to be more valuable, more precious, wonderful, fascinating. This is just, I've got a friend out in California who was my roommate in Yellowstone 30-some years ago. Wonderful Christian man. He's reading a book right now about a guy who had a gender operation to go from being one sex to another. And I was just talking through with Daryl, and he was saying, you know, is there a place in the church for someone who is, in a sense, tarnished and mutilated themselves, and they can't go back, for us to say, yes, in repentance, you're welcome here, right? And you can be a precious daughter or son of the King again. There ought to be a place for that. It's hard to imagine a worse place that Jerusalem and Israel had given themselves in the exile, and yet God says, no, you can come back. And in this life, that you can't reverse those physical things, but in glory you can, right? And if we can't give the promise of salvation to those to someone who's in that state, then what good is it for us? Right? As soon as he started talking about it, I'm like, man, I hadn't even thought about this, you know. And but it's true, right? It's not changing the standard, but it is telling us that God can rebuild the walls, precious. He wants them to know and us to know you can be precious to him in the blood of Christ. Brilliant, beautiful, dazzling. I think I've heard Margaret say this too with the drug addicts that she's ministered to. One of the things that they're trying to communicate to them is that you can be beautiful in Christ. True. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Kids as a part of redemption, obviously in that time, thinking of being brought back into the land and having generations living, walking with God, not falling into rebellion, those sorts of things. But it's hard as a parent to think of your children walking into rebellion. That's a terrible suffering. And here, there is a promise that your children will love the Lord. And I know that gets confusing, and Jesus says, you know, you have to qualify it when he says, my mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. And so it's hard to know exactly how to apply that. It's not necessarily a strict guarantee that all of your kids will walk with the Lord, but I do think that it's, you know, something of the offspring. So when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, everyone in the new heavens and the new earth will love the Lord. And in some sense, even the children of people who don't have children or have children who have walked away, there's a sense where they will belong to the family again. Struggling to know exactly how to express that, but children of the covenant. So, did anyone do that better? You want to make any comments on that? On how the offspring of the Lord, or you just want to leave that alone?
It's interesting to me that all of this is being done through the process of God bringing Israel low.
Yes.
Before he... It's. I love how you brought the redemptive historical side of all this, how the children of God expanded through the time of Moses, But now God is going to use something that seems like it's going to be the crushing of Israel to expand Israel further than they could have ever imagined they would be, mm-hmm. and to make them more beautiful than they ever could have imagined that they could be.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression. So I think when it says righteousness you shall be established, I think the kingdom will be one of righteousness. I am working very diligently to try to finish all of my notes for Isaiah, because when I do that, I want to spend a season of time putting together notes on the issue of justice and social justice and a lot of the things that our world is awokeness and Black Lives Matter and all that kind of stuff. So I want to do a whole series on all these issues. But one of the truths that I'm getting so much from the end of Isaiah is that God's kingdom is truly righteous. There will be no oppression in that kingdom. So basically God's saying people treating other people wrongly, fear of oppression, those terrors of enemies taking over the weak and all that kind of stuff, gone in this kingdom. And so Zion will be a city of righteousness, governed by righteousness perfectly. So as Christians, we should care about righteousness. Would be one of the things I'll try to flesh out in that study. But it is fascinating how often these last 10 chapters of Isaiah talk about righteousness and that kingdom being there fully righteous. Now look at verse 15. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. What kind of strife do you think they're stirring up? I think it's part of the reason why the New Testament writers hate strife as well in the church. But what kind of strife do you think they're stirring up? It's not explicit, so you gotta kind of think it through. False teachers, what would they be? What would they be falsely teaching? Wrongly about God's righteousness? Could they be saying, "Oh, this gospel is not really for Benji Thomas," right? Division among God's people. Better Christians, lower Christians, like dividing. You know, this is this truth of the gospel is maybe not really there for Benj. Creating divisions within the church in that way. Kate?
I think that they could do that through hypocrisy. I see a lot of hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. It seems to be something that people use to describe what's going on politically and socially. Mm-hmm. And I think that is a very, very valuable tool to people who would cause division.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Ah. You want to elaborate Genesis 3:4? I like that.
Yeah, the serpent just twisted God's words and caused confusion and just flat out lied.
Very good. Excellent. Benji, you want to say something?
Makes me think of Esther. Haman trying to attack the Jews, wipe them out, and it comes back on him. He gets hung on his own gallows, that kind of thing.
Yep. That's great. That's great. All right. 16 and 17. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. So God calls himself a blacksmith. There's a good talk about all the names of God. One of them you can call him is a blacksmith. And what does he know how to make as a blacksmith? Weapon. He knows how to make the perfect weapons, right? If you read fantasy books at all, you always talk about the sword that's fashioned with some kind of magic that's able to be more powerful than others and stuff. Well, that's somewhat biblical. God says he can do that. What else does he create in this section, in verse, I guess, 17 there? At the end of 16, maybe? I'm looking at my note. What's that? The ravager. And what's the ravager do? Yeah, he's like the angel of death. And he's destroying everyone that would fashion a weapon against his own people. And I just think all this is just another way of God saying, I'm in control, I'm your protector, I have weapons of you know, you can have yourself, but also I have this angel of death that can destroy other people who are fashioning weapons against you. Nobody is going to be able to come against you. That's the point. I think in the New Testament, Paul says, and you will crush Satan under your feet. And then at the end, this is the heritage. What is the heritage? What is a heritage? What does heritage mean? What you will inherit, right? This is the inheritance. This is your future. Another way to say it, this is your destiny. Okay? That's what you have to look forward to. A kingdom of perfect righteousness where you will be valued and considered precious, and all those in this kingdom will be on the same page, loving the Lord, following him, no enemies to pursue you. That is your heritage. That is where you're going. And I like it. Their vindication is from me. Does anybody have a different translation than vindication? Because it's the word justification. Now this is, again, remember how I told you that the word justification can have its normal sense and it can have its Pauline sense. Do you guys remember that? Okay. So obviously the writers in ESV believe that it's what we would call final justification. In other words, God's declaration of salvation to save his people will be vindicated at the end when you see it all happen. But it's not, I think it's not bad to even see a hint of this justification in there. You know, God says these are going to be true. You in a sense have to believe them right now in your justification through the work of Christ. Now, here's the takeaway. None of this changes your present circumstances. None of this changes what you're dealing with today. Peter Rolfe is not here today because his sister is dying of cancer. And she's at the end of her life. Doesn't change that. Right? My brother, with him all the time, I'm more aware that he's a quadriplegic. When you're with a quadriplegic all your life, you're around him every day, you see the things that he has to deal with every day. Doesn't change that. Okay? Doesn't change your financial situation. Doesn't change your marriage situation. It doesn't change any of that. But what does it change? How does it affect you today? Anybody want
to? You're in faith, regardless of your circumstances.
All right. What else?
I will be vindicated of all my wrongdoings.
Mm-hmm. Jim?
It should deepen our relationship with Christ. It should drive us to Christ too. This is not all there is. There's a better world, and God's promises are true, and it's all designed to drive us to Christ.
Good. You guys are doing great. Danny?
It should change what you seek. Mm. In this world, your circumstances may not change, but if you're seeking things in this world, it all ends in despair. If you have despair in this life and are seeking Christ, it's going to end in joy.
Good. Anybody else? Frank and then Chilson.
Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it gives us a new mindset on things. Kind of what was said about the heart. But be transformed.
1 John 3:2, I think, says, or 3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So that it changes your pursuit of purity, right, and your pursuit of holiness. So, go ahead, Chilson.
I go along with that transformation in the fact that as we recognize that in spite of our circumstances, we receive compassion and sympathy and kindness from God, it should also do that transformation in us to make us more compassionate, more empathic, more emphatic toward others in loving them, which goes back to the love your neighbors yourself.
Yeah. Don't see people as they are in their sin. When they come to Christ, see them as they are in Christ. Or might be in Christ if they do come to sin, right? Because we have to love the unbeliever as well. Go ahead, Edie.
I think it makes you be more content in your circumstances. You don't fight against what you're suffering as much because you know there's a purpose for it and that in the end you will come out in Christ's victory.
But contentment in circumstances more so because none of us are perfectly content. So it does, it aids though, it helps. It does, that's right. It does give you hope. Right? And it can actually produce joy. It really can do that. And people look at you, it's like, how can you have joy? This contentment, maybe in the passage, right? Taking away fear. Helping to make you fearless. What the world can do to you. As the New Testament say, don't fear the one who can, after killing the body, can't do anything to the soul, but fear the one who can kill body and soul and put you in eternal hell. Well, if you know that the one who could put you in eternal hell has shed his blood to keep you out of that, that should take away your fear, right? So, all right, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 in closing. And the ESV has if, some translations have since, and I think the NIV has since, and I think that that's an accurate way to go, the meaning of this passage. Because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I mean, whoever said that, you know, you could be too heavenly minded to be earthly good is, that's just stupid. We're explicitly commanded to think about. We don't have a problem thinking more about heaven than earth. We have a problem thinking more about earth than heaven, and so we need to be exhorted to think about eternity more. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's good news. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for when you had your people down in the darkest of pits, you gave them the most glorious promises of redemption. And Lord, may we be a people who are not divisive, who are not twisting the truth, but may we be a people who share the glorious message of salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.